person is very, very polite. Always, I know about you, and but you know, the situation is, it's not me that make the final decision. I have to go talk to the mission board of the church, and they will make the decision. So why don't I call you back, email you after I talk to the mission board. That was February of March, and I'm still waiting to hear from the mission board. So my hope that I will be supported by this church is now dead to the ground. Now maybe you have similar experience. I know you're not raising funds, but I know you, there must be something that you want. So, for example, you might be looking for a job, and then somebody tell you there's a job opening in this company, and they might hire you. So you thank God for the introduction, and the person might even make introduction for you. So you went for a job, for the interview, and then nothing will out. Or maybe you're looking for a spouse, and someone introduced you to a girlfriend or boyfriend, and you thought, you thank the person for the introduction, you thank God for bringing you two together, and you thought, oh, something might work out, and you have some initial success. But then it turned out that nothing worked out. So your hope is also dashed to the ground. Or maybe you're applying for a school, for college, and then the college gave you some initial hope. And then at the end, they decide not to. We all have ups and downs in life. No one is exempt. So how do we interpret ups and downs in our life? Is God teaching us through our ups and downs experience? And what do we do while we are experiencing ups and downs in life? What do we do in the meantime? Well, fortunately, we the people who live in modern age, are not the only people who experience ups and downs in life. Actually, the apostles, they themselves experience ups and downs in life. So we can read from today's passage and see how, what kind of experience they have and how they deal with it. But before we look at today's passage, let me give you some background. The story, the incident of the story took place during Passover week. Passover, the Jewish community celebrates Passover even to this day. But in the first century, Passover was really, really big deal for the Jewish people. The Passover celebrates the God liberating them from slavery in Egypt. And at that, at the first century, Israel was under Roman occupation. So every year when Passover is celebrated, it must stir up a lot of passion that they wanted to be free from Roman occupation. So it is a national holiday, and also a nationalistic holiday. It's a religious holiday because it's celebrating God liberating them from slavery. So it's like, because it's a national holiday and a religious holiday, it's like July 4th and Christmas roll into one in our country. So Jewish people come from all, according to the Jewish law, all Jewish people must come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. To celebrate Passover. So you can imagine a lot of people come to Jerusalem. The only modern day equivalent is the festival of Hajj, H-A-J-J. It's a Muslim celebration where all Muslim men are supposed to come to Mecca once a lifetime at least, to show their devotion to Allah. So every year we can look at TV and we'll show you thousands and thousands of people flock into the city of Mecca. So you can imagine Passover is similar to Hajj today. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived at that time, the population of Jerusalem swelled up to 3 million people in Jerusalem during Passover week. The normal population of Jerusalem was only 1 million. So you can see 2 million people all of a sudden descend into Jerusalem. 2 million people, how can the city that all usually house 1 million people can house 3 million? So what happened is a lot of people just came on the street. And then people came on the street, and the news traveled fast. And people talk a lot when they came on the street. It's also a happy time and festival time for the Jewish people because it's a holiday, it's a national celebration and religious celebration. And also, in addition, people come from all over the country to Jerusalem. So friends are meeting friends. Friends that live in different parts of the country are now seeing each other in Jerusalem. So they must talk a lot. They must, after they hug each other, they go over what has been happening in their life for the last year. Then they will talk about other things. The one thing that they will definitely talk about was about Jesus. Because Jesus at this time has become so very famous. Just a few days ago, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. So news traveled fast, and so people must be discussing, what is Jesus going to do now? And because of 3 million people are on the street, and probably someone must look ahead, look down the road, and see Jesus walking there. So you can see the whole atmosphere now filled with expectation, excitement to see what Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. And they are hoping that Jesus is now going to free them from Roman occupation. Only one that can give them hope, only one that can do things like that is now Jesus. And the air is filled with excitement that they are hoping Jesus will free them from Roman occupation. So this is the background. Now let's look at verse 3. See what happened. Verse 2, Jesus entered. Jesus is saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. So Jesus wanted a colt, but not any colt. A colt is something like a donkey. He specifically wanted a colt that is located in the entrance of the village. And he wanted a colt that has never been ridden. Now we live in the 21st century and we are far away from Jewish culture, and we don't use animal for transportation. We don't know what the significance of a colt that had never been ridden is. It is very significant. The disciples knew it. Because according to the Old Testament law, only animals that have never been used for normal function can be used for sacred purpose. So Jesus, as he approached Jerusalem, he requests a colt that had never been ridden. He's telling the disciples, being good Jews, must know about Old Testament law, that now he's going to enter Jerusalem for sacred purpose. He himself is going to be the sacred one. The donkey will serve as a sacred animal. The disciples knew it. And they probably remember the prophecy written in Zechariah that their king is going to arrive in Jerusalem on a donkey. The king. So immediately they think Jesus is now going to be the king. So immediately feel the excitement that something good is going to happen. A colt that never been ridden. Jesus is going to ride on it. So the disciples did what was told. And they took the coat and took it to Jesus. And Jesus rode on it. As soon as Jesus rode on it, the crowd saw it. And the crowd went crazy. You read in verse 8. Many people spread their clothes when they saw Jesus. Many people spread their clothes on the road. And while others spread branches they had cut in the field. The people went crazy because they recognized prophecy is now being fulfilled right in front of their eyes. Would you be excited if you see prophecy being fulfilled right in front of your eyes? So they put the coat on the road. It's like today's equivalent of red carpet treatment. And then they cut down branches. Another gospel is that they cut down palm branches from the field and put it on the road. And palm branches, according to Jewish tradition, is symbol for joy, symbol for national liberation. It's like waving the American flag on the street to welcome soldier home. It's a national symbol for the country. So people are now equating Jesus as someone who gives them national liberation. And then they shout out in verse 9-10. They cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. This is a quotation from Psalms and Zechariah. That means the people are now applying all these verses into Jesus. The disciples were happy that Jesus is now because by requesting a code that had never been written, the disciples were excited that Jesus now applied the messianic prophecy to himself. And the people also recognized that Jesus riding a colt into Jerusalem is a fulfillment of a messianic prophecy. So the people were excited, now, Hosanna the highest, Jesus, you are going to free them from Roman occupation. Everyone was excited. You can see the atmosphere of happiness, of joy, of excitement in Jerusalem at that time. People recognized, were excited, Jesus is going to fulfill prophecy. And Jesus did not discourage them. Actually, Jesus encouraged them. Jesus was enjoying the adoration. This is the first time in the Gospel that Jesus did not tell people to be quiet. This is the first time in the Gospel Jesus accepts public adoration of worship. In the Matthew account of the event, when the Pharisee complained to Jesus, the crowd was getting too noisy, why don't you come tell them to be quiet? And Jesus responded, Lord, if I tell them to be quiet, even the rocks themselves will cry out to praise me. So Jesus was encouraging all this public adoration of him. Jesus was encouraging all these people's idea that he's going to fulfill the messianic prophecy right then and there. Jesus did not allow this to happen. He just actually encouraged him. But then you read in verse 11, nothing happened. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, he went to the temple, he looked around, at everything. He's like he's a tourist. He's like he has never been there before. I don't know why he was looking around. And then you get a feeling, after you look around, he left. You get a feeling that the crowd must be disappointed. And they left. The crowd say no. Jesus entered Jerusalem, he did not make any speech. He did not declare himself to be king. He did not take power from Rome. He just looked around. And the people must be disappointed because they couldn't wait for the speech. There was no speech waiting for me. So they just left slowly. So there was a sad thing about for the people. But if you look at the disciples, they must be also disappointed. After all these years of following Jesus, after all this excitement of riding a colt that had never been ridden, nothing turned out. If they had a remote control, a button in their life, they probably wanted to rewind a little bit and pause at where the happy parade was. That would be a wonderful place to free the brain. That would be a wonderful place to live their life again and again. But being disciples, when the people see now left, they had to leave with Jesus and then back to Bethany. So what happened? What was Jesus doing? Why did he plan all this? He did not just allow this to happen. Everything was planned by him. He wanted a code that had never been written. He did not just allow it to happen. He made this happen. Was Jesus just teasing the people? Why? And then he just left. He brought people to a high, it was hard to high expectation. And then he just dashed the hope to the ground. What was Jesus doing? Is it something that is a familiar experience to many of us? The problem is that the people wanted Jesus to deliver them from Rome. But Jesus loved them too much to do just that. Jesus wanted to deliver them from a far worse enemy than Rome. Jesus wanted to deliver them from themselves, from their sins. Jesus did not want to give them a kingdom. Jesus wanted to give them himself. The people were right when they cried Hosanna, which Ian already explained, which means save us. But given the world that they were living in, there would be no salvation just because of happy parade. There will be no salvation for anyone in the world if Jesus just took power and become king on that day. Jesus did not tease them. Jesus wanted to fulfill the deep meaning of the prophecy in Zechariah, which they can mouth that they cannot understand. only if they understood what the prophecy meant, when they were crying out for Hosanna, they won't be disappointed. Jesus did not leave them, but wanted them to know that they truly need a Savior, and He is our Savior. So similarly, in our ups and downs in our life, Jesus did not leave us. Ups and downs in our life are there to tell us something. Ups and downs our life so that we know we have a need for a Savior. Jesus does not give us anything that we ask for. He does not give us a gift that we want at the moment. Because if He does that, then all we want are the gifts, not a gift giver. And Jesus wanted to give us Himself. So Jesus wants us to have Him. He loves us too much just to give us the gift that we want. He wants to give us Himself. And He wants to deliver us from ourselves, from our sins, and He wants to restore us to God through our ups and downs in experience. He wants to generate a longing in us to be restored to God. So next time that you have ups and downs in life, don't think of experience. When you're happy, think about why you're happy. Then you will discover the source of your joy. God Himself wants to be the source of our joy. Next time when you are sad, think about why you are sad. Then you will discover what you are depending for your happiness. The sadness are there to the signpost to tell us we need Jesus. We need Him more than we know. So the first point is, ups and downs in life are God's mercy to tell us about ourselves and about Him. As a typical Chinese, I'm a very, very extremely competitive student in school. Just last semester, many of you know I'm going to seminary. Like just last semester, I got a B+ in a homework assignment. And I was devastated. I was so sad. Then I get a B+ in the homework assignment. I felt a profound sense of shame that I get a B+. I was so upset. I didn't want to talk to people that night, but on that night. And after, the homework assignment, there's only one homework assignment, you can't less than 1% to the whole total grade. It's not the total grade. But I don't understand why I felt so sad about it. And especially being in my age, nobody is going to read my transcript. If I have all F's, nobody would know. And if I have all A's, nobody would know either. But I don't understand why I felt so sad. The next day, when I woke up from my sleep, I snapped out of it. And I realized why I felt so sad. I felt so sad. I felt this profound sense of shame. But because all my life, I am building my self-esteem on my grade. Building self-esteem on my grade. I'm not depending on God for my self-esteem. I always want people's approval. And now my professor did not approve me the way I hoped he would. I felt I am rejected. So through this sadness, I realized I need Jesus much more than I thought I need. So God used that experience to tell me, my sadness, that I need Him. Then I thought about it. The reason I'm so easily upset because of disappointment, so easily angered because of slight criticism, and so easily depressed because of rejection, slight rejection, it just shows me I don't really believe that God loves me. It's just like the people on the street when they cry Hosanna. They say the right thing, they mouth the right thing, but they don't really know what they're talking about. So through my sadness, I know that I don't really know what I'm talking about when I tell myself that God loves me. If I truly believe God loves me, He cares for me, He protects me, He guides me, and supports me, I won't be bothered by the ups and downs of life. So ups and downs of life are a signpost from God to tell us that we need Him more than we know of. Okay, so what do we do while we are experiencing the ups and downs in life? You know, while we are in the midst of it, what are we going to do? What can we do? So let's look at verse 3 and see something similar happened to the disciples. Verse 3, anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. This is another strange instruction that Jesus gave to the disciples. It's strange to the first one. The first one, Jesus was asking for a code that had never been written. But this one, Jesus is telling the people, if anyone asks you, okay, go take the coat and tie and take the coat to me. And if anyone asks you, tell them the Lord needs it. The implication is, if no one asks you, then just take it. Isn't that a very strange instruction? Would you follow such instruction if Jesus told you to? Would it be, I think the instruction should be, okay, go to the where the coat is and ask the owner for permission. When the owner gives you permission, then take it to me. Not to take it first, and then if anyone asks, then tell them I need it. But it's a very strange instruction. So what that means is, either Jesus was telling them to steal something, or something else much deeper is happening. What probably happened is that Jesus had prior arrangement with the owner of the coat that he's going to need it, and he's going to send his disciples to take it from him. But the disciple had no way of knowing it. Jesus did not tell the disciple ahead of time that he had made prior arrangement. Jesus just told the disciple to take it. The disciples didn't know. They did not know how it's going to work out. They were just told to go get it. So the disciple went and did it. According to Luke's instruction, the Luke account of this event, the owner actually asked the disciple, what are you doing? Why are you taking my coat? Now, if I were the disciple, if you were the disciple, what would you do at that time when someone asked you? Yeah, I would probably run away, or I would just say, nice donkey. I'm just petting it. I'm not taking it away. You have nice donkey. Then I just find my way out. Because at that time, they are risking, according to Roman law, arrest for stealing. According to Jewish law, they are risking stone to death right at that moment. Being stone to death right at that moment. So they were taking great risk. But the disciple knew when Jesus told them to do something, Jesus must have known what he's doing. So out of complete trust to Jesus, they just told them, the Lord needs it. And then it worked. They took the coat without incident. And they took the coat to Jesus without incident. So by trusting Jesus, the disciple experienced that Jesus is in complete control of the situation. They did what they were told, and they did trust Jesus was in complete control of the situation. Similarly, in our situation, when we are in unusual situation that we don't really understand what is going on, we can either become anxious or we can learn from the disciples. We have to believe that God can be trusted even in any situation. The Bible says the Lord will not forsake those to put their trust in Him. So ups and downs in life are opportunities for us to experience Him. I believe God is working through all circumstances in our life to bring into service the part of us deep inside us that have not surrendered to Him yet. God knows what He's doing. And we can trust Him completely even though we don't know what's going on. He is in complete control of all your situations. Now, it's easy for us to say that, but why is it so difficult for us to trust God completely? I think because we believe some other people, some other situation, some other event are in control of our situation. We believe our boss is in control of destiny. We believe our professor is in control of our grade. We believe all these other people are controlling us, not God. But all these controls are fake, are not real. I was reading a newspaper, a Wall Street Journal. I just found it recently. A new Wall Street Journal published an article about 4 years ago. It's unbelievable story, but it's true. What they said is the building, the high-rise building, maintenance manager, high-rise office building, maintenance manager are tired of people complaining about the air temperature setting. Because whatever temperature they set, there will always be people complaining too hot. And another group, the same temperature setting, some other group of people will complain it's too cold. So there's no temperature setting that can please everyone. So, and they are tired of hearing complaint every single day. So what they do is they install a lot of thermostats on the office building, on every office, every wall. So that in fact now you guys control your own temperature. You guys control the thermostat. And you can imagine that if you were in the office, whoever control the thermostat are either the people who live whose office are closest to the thermostat, or some demanding or controlling force who control the temperature for everyone. So it's not really a good solution, right? So the people who now they don't even have people to complain to. But the Wall Street Journal people investigated. So the investigative reporter investigated the situation and found out, to my surprise, that all the thermostats are fake. None of them are connected to anything, any place. It's just there to give people a feeling that they are in control. The main control are still done by the building maintenance manager. He is the one that's still controlling the whole temperature. But now he doesn't have to take any complaints. So in our situation in life, when I look at it, we think our life like that. We think all these other people are controlling our life. All these situations are controlling our life. But ultimate reality is God is still the one that's controlling our life. Building manager is still controlling the temperature of the whole building. God is still controlling the whole situation. All this situation that we think other people are in control of us. So we can trust God, He is in complete control. So what does it mean to trust God now? Trusting God, that means we don't have to take matters in our own hands. Because we can make our situation worse. Right now in this state of my life, when I realize that I have no control over a situation, I actually feel better. Because now I know I cannot possibly mess it up. I can relax and wait patiently for God to send the situation for me. I don't have to do anything. If there's something that's under my control, then I will worry about what do I have to do? What do I have to do? When I do something, when I do it wrong, what are all the consequences? They have to make me more anxious. Now when I have no control, I actually feel better. On the other hand, trusting God is controlling situation also means that we don't have to be controlling other people. God is in control of other people as well. We are not in control of the other people's situation. God is. And no one can bless us or harm us until God agrees, until God approves. So unless we truly learn that God is sovereign, ordering everything for His holy purpose and for our own good, and for our own good, unless we believe that, otherwise we cannot help to let the ups and downs of life to control us. All the ups and downs of life are God's mercy, God's unpredictable mercy to tell us about ourselves and tell us about who He is. And there are also opportunities for us to experience Him. All the ups and downs of life are our fixed thermostat. There is nothing to do with our situation. We pray. Oh Lord, our God, we come before You, we realize we all have ups and downs of life. And You use these ups and downs of life to tell us that You are in control. And we can learn from the disciples that even though situations are strange, we just do what You told us to do, things to the outside. Help us to believe in You. Help us to relax in You. Knowing that the sovereign God of the universe is working out His purpose
for your holy purpose and for our own good. We pray all this in Jesus' name.